Our Jealous God, number 15 in the Doctrine of God series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, September the 18th, 2019.
Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14 says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Gregory made the comment, "We ought to think of God even more often than we draw our breath." Thoughts of God, the character of God, the nature of God, the wonder, the glory of God is the thing that should constantly be on our mind. It's the thing that should captivate our imagination as the people of God, as believers. It's the thing that should always be forefront in our mind. Who is God? What is He like? What is His character? What is His nature? That's why we do these kinds of studies. That's why it's important that we study doctrine. It's why we need to study the attributes of God so that we better understand. Though He is incomprehensible, though He is transcendent above and beyond us, and we can never fully comprehend, we'll never have the mind of God. We are forever creatures. He is the Creator. So we're never going to fully, completely understand. But we study these things so that we know Him better. And knowing Him better, we love Him more and we're more faithful in our service to Him. It's unthinkable. People hanged and their bodies left to bake in the sun. A plague that wipes out 24,000 people. An adulterous couple slaughtered in their bedroom. Now, if that was the storyline in a movie, you wouldn't let your kids watch it. And yet, that's the story of Numbers chapter 25. It is an amazing story. It begins in the land of Shittim. God's people began to whore after the daughters of Moab. That's in verse 1. The women of Moab then woo the Israelite men to sacrifice to pagan gods. Then Israel becomes yoked to Baal of Peor. That's why God warned His people not to intermarry. It wasn't a matter of race. It wasn't a matter that they're not Jews. It had to do with religion. It had to do with theology. It said, if you intermarry with these pagans who are not worshipers of Me, then they will drag you away into their pagan worship. And that's exactly what happened. Later on, Manasseh, king of Judah, led the whole nation to worship Baal, even sacrificing his own son on the altar of Baal in 2 Kings chapter 21. So in Numbers 25, Israel indulges in idolatry. That is, they worship, they bow down to other gods. They're guilty of physical and spiritual adultery. They violated the covenant God made with them. And thus we read in verse 3, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. What would you expect? God, in love and mercy and grace, entered into covenant with His people to uniquely be their God and they to be uniquely His people. And then they go and do this. Yes, the anger of the Lord burned against them. The anger of the Lord was kindled against them. Let's look at the story. Numbers chapter 25, starting with verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Then note the result of that, starting in verse 4. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." God said to the chiefs, to the leaders of the tribes, "Okay, we got a real problem here people are bowing down and worshiping Baal. They've turned from me and they've given themselves to gods which are not gods at all. So here's our solution. Go kill everybody who's been involved in that. The fierce anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. God came in judgment of the nation. Hang them. Now, you need to understand, that doesn't mean get a rope and find a tree. Hang them means impale them on a pole and leave them out in the sun for them to bake in the sun and decay, and the birds of prey eat their flesh. And do it in the sight of everyone so that everyone sees it. It was a horrible, shameful death. It was done so all that would see, and its purpose was to shock and to horrify. Does this kind of language bother you? Does this make you uncomfortable that we're talking about God? And God says about His own people. God says about Israelites. Take these Israelites and impale them on a pole and leave their rotting corpse out there for the birds of the air to gobble up. It's a horrifying thing. Again, these are not the kind of verses you find on refrigerator magnets at your local Christian bookstore. We don't want to think about that. These are not the images that we bring to our mind when we think about our God. We'd rather do what we did last time and talk about the love of God. We'd rather deal with those kind of subjects, but this is the character of our God. Now, while all that's happening, they've gone whoring after these other gods. They're committing physical and spiritual adultery with Moabite women. They're bowing down to Baal. They're making sacrifices to Baal. All that's going on. God is coming against them in judgment. And look at what happens next in verse 6. All this is happening, and behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. This horrible, awful thing is going on. God has spoken these terrifying words of judgment. They're impaling Israelites because of their adultery, and someone blatantly, flagrantly comes parading before the people, before Moses, and within sight of the tabernacle to commit adultery openly, flagrantly, for all the world to see. What a brazen, defiant, flagrant act of rebellion. It's a wicked thing to commit adultery in secret. But to openly, blatantly, for all to see in the sight of the house of God is the height of perversion. It's the pinnacle of idolatry. So what happened next? Verses 7 through 9. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. God spoke judgment on the nation. God said to the leaders, the chiefs, you need to go and make sure that you kill all of those who are involved in this. That's what they go out and do. They need to be hanged. They need to be impaled. They need to die this horrible, shameful death. Apparently, while all that's going on, God has also sent a plague among the people. Then you have this brazen act of adultery. And Phinehas takes matters in his own hands, takes a spear. tracks them down, and while they're in the bedroom, he runs the spear through both of them and plants it in the ground. And the plague stops. As if that's not shocking enough, then look at verses 10 and 11. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Our God is a jealous God. We don't like that word. I know it has more than four letters, but we think of that word as a dirty word. We don't like it at all. When we hear the word jealous, we think unstable, insecure, obsessive, envious. In fact, modern psychology says jealousy is an unpredictable emotion based on whimsical impulses like uncontrollable rage. Well, if that's what jealousy is, then any decent Christian would say, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want to be associated with that in any way, shape, or form. In fact, we'd be embarrassed and repulsed by the whole notion. And yet, what is it we read in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 11? God, talking about himself, says, my jealousy. How do we explain that? How do we account for that? God is good. God is holy. God is righteous. And God is jealous. How do we reconcile that? How do we make sense out of that? How can it be that God is good and holy and righteous, and at the same time, he is jealous? Well, we need to keep some things in mind about God and jealousy. First of all, we must always remember that God is the creator and we are creatures. He is not a bigger version of us. He's altogether different from us. That's what it means to be holy. To be holy is to be different, distinct from. He is of another kind. He is unique. He is in a category all his own. That's our starting point. Further, all attempts for us to describe him are inadequate. They fall short. So, if we're talking about God being jealous, we start by understanding. We don't start with us and say, what does it mean when I'm jealous? And then say, therefore God must be. His ways are not our ways, neither are his thoughts our thoughts. He is different. That's our starting point. Second, when Scripture speaks of jealousy in this context, it's not our definition of jealousy that's in play. God is not insecure. God is not overcome by envy or filled with immoral rage. We know that. Because that would be contrary to his nature. And God can't be God and act like that which isn't God. God doesn't act contrary to his nature. God is not schizophrenic. God is always God at all times, in all places, and he's always acting and reacting as God in every circumstance. In every situation. See, as we study this topic of the nature of God, the attributes of God, trying to understand something of his character and something of his makeup, we have to remember you don't study this part and then move on. It all goes together. God is all of these things all the time. It's not a matter that he's love and he's wrath and he's all these different parts and sometimes he acts consistent with this and sometimes he acts. You know, he is always all those things all the time in perfect balance. So we have to understand jealousy in the context of love and wisdom and all those other attributes. Holiness, goodness, all of that has to be in harmony with whatever jealousy is. So we start with the fact God is different. God is distinct. Then we understand that we're obviously not talking about what we in the world from our perspective think of when we think of the term jealousy. In Scripture, envy is always sinful. It's tied to coveting. It's lusting after something that does not belong to you. It's resenting someone for having something you don't have. It involves a malicious, bitter, irrational spirit, and that is not God. So we have to rule that out. Again, as we've said over and over, we have to think top down, not bottom up. We start with God. Who is God? What is God? What's consistent with His character and nature? And then knowing who God is, if He is jealous, then we have to understand jealousy in that light, not the other way. The subject determines the predicate. So God determines what jealousy means. So let me give you a definition. In Scripture, jealousy is an ardent desire to maintain exclusive devotion within a relationship in the face of a challenge to that exclusive devotion. Okay, the key for understanding what we mean when we say God is a jealous God is an understanding of God and exclusive devotion. You're not going to get it. You're not going to understand it unless you understand that. We think of a jealous husband as a raging madman who unjustifiably is suspicious of his wife, and maybe he beats her or slaps her around as a result of that. That's not jealousy from the scriptural point of view. That's certainly not jealousy as God is jealous. Biblically, scripturally, a jealous husband is one who so loves and cares for his wife and is so devoted to the vows taken on the wedding day, he seeks to draw back to himself his wife who's flirting with adultery. He is jealous in his love and devotion to his wife and believes it's to be an exclusive relationship. And if something threatens that, he will do whatever he needs to do to woo her, to draw her back with love and affection. Not anger. Not slapping around, not beating into submission. It's a totally different thing than what we typically think of. The problem is, in our culture, in our context, exclusivism is considered intolerant. See, we say we believe in an exclusive doctrine of God. We believe God alone is God. So the God of Mormonism does not exist. The God of Islam does not exist. It's not that they're inferior gods. They don't exist. There is one God and only one God. And we get in trouble because we demand that exclusive understanding. That's intolerant. We believe there is one way of salvation. There's salvation found in Christ alone, and there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved than the name of Jesus. Only one way. Exclusive. Salvation is found in Christ alone. Well, that's intolerant. But here's what we need to understand. Yes, exclusivism is, in some respects, intolerant, but there are times when intolerance is the most loving thing we can do. Intolerant is the most loving thing we can be. Let me ask you a question. Do you think it is a good thing if a spouse is tolerant to the point that they really don't care whether their spouse is faithful or unfaithful. Would that be a virtuous thing? That'd be a good positive thing. If a husband said, I really don't care. If she wants to run around, that's her business. I mean, I don't want to force anything on her. What would you think of that kind of love? You'd say, that's not love. That's not true devotion. True love, true devotion is a jealous love. I have an exclusive relationship and I demand that. Because this is a unique love. See, again, this all comes back. See how this all fits together? We're talking about a biblical worldview. We're talking about the nature of Scripture as it's revealed the truth of God and the plan of God to us, that for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two will become one. It is to be an exclusive relationship. And if it's the relationship that God intends, then there is jealousy on the part of those who are joined. They demand exclusiveness in the relationship. A third thing. When we think about God being jealous, He is not first and foremost jealous for us. Now, God is jealous for His people. He has a special place in His heart for His own people. Does God love the world? Yeah, God loves the whole world. And God causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. And it rains on the just and the unjust. But He has a unique love for His people. That's the exclusiveness. There's a different level of love for His people. So God does love His people, but He is most importantly jealous for His own name and His own glory. God cares more about His name and His glory than He does any of us. Now, wait a minute. I don't like that. Well, you have to think about it. If God is a perfect being, if God is perfectly holy and perfectly just and perfectly pure and all those things we've been talking about, then He ought to love supremely that which is perfect. And only God is perfect. For Him to set His affection on something other than Himself is for God to love and desire something less than beautiful and holy and perfect. Doesn't mean He doesn't love. Doesn't mean we don't have a special, unique, wonderful, glorious relationship. But His supreme devotion is to Himself. Now, if you and I supremely love ourselves, that's a problem. Because we're not perfect. We're not holy. We're not pure. And so if we supremely love ourselves, we, instead of loving that which is perfect, love that which is flawed and broken. And that's a problem. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for His own glory. That's why He says in Isaiah 42 and verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. I am the Lord, and I don't share my glory with anyone or anything else. He demands exclusive devotion. He alone is God. Therefore, He alone is to be worshipped. What was the first word that God spoke to His people when He brought them to the mountain? You remember? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and you are to have no other gods before me. Again, doesn't mean make sure I'm the number one God in your life and then have all the other gods you want. Have no other gods in my presence is what the thrust of that command is. And since I am everywhere present, you're to have no other gods. I exclusively am God. That's the first thing he said. That's the first of the 10 words. Then he went on. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I alone am to be worshipped. Why? You're not to make any idols of me. Why? Because I am a jealous God. Then the verse we read at the very beginning from Exodus 34. I am the Lord whose name is jealous. I am a jealous God. Understand that when we say our God is a jealous God, we're not saying he's moody. Because jealousy isn't a mood. The other thing to remember is that God does not become jealous. Rather, he is jealous. He's not responding to something we do or something we don't do. His mood doesn't change because we failed or we said something we shouldn't have said or we did something we shouldn't have done. It is his character. It is his nature. It is his essence. We don't make him jealous. He is jealous. It's an important distinction. And that's where understanding all the other things we've been talking about comes in. The doctrine of simplicity. He's not part jealous and part love and all that. He's always all those things. Also the doctrine of impassibility. God doesn't ebb and flow based on what we do or don't do, so that his emotions go all over the place. Doesn't mean that God has no emotion. Because we talked about last time, his love is a passionate love. There is passion, there is feeling. But he doesn't have these violent swings based on our performance. He is gracious to us. That's undeserved. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And guess what? Apart from me, you can't do anything. So you know what the Lord expects from you? Nothing. And you never disappoint him. Again, it doesn't mean that he doesn't care. It doesn't mean that there isn't passion, that there isn't love, that there isn't frustration and all that. But it means he's not a victim of his emotions. He is different from all these other so-called gods. All the gods of the pagan religions and the Greeks and all the Egyptians, all those things you read, you study about them, they're just bigger versions of us, and they have violent swings of emotion. They get angry and they get hurt and they get disappointed and they pout. And it's not the God of the Bible. He's not the victim of his emotions. It's part of his essence. It's part of his identity. This is why he acts as he acts. This is why he does what he does. Example from Exodus. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart and put Egypt through all that he did? I mean, there are other things he could have done. I mean, God is God. Couldn't he have just worked in Pharaoh's heart and caused Pharaoh to go ahead and do what he said to do and release the children of Israel? And he certainly got the power to do that. And that wouldn't violate his character. It wouldn't violate his nation, his person and nature to do that. So why didn't he? Why did he do what he did? Well, we're not left to wonder. He tells us, Exodus 10:1-2. The Lord said to Moses, go down to Pharaoh, "For I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servant, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that ye may tell in the hearing of your sons and your grandsons how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." He did what he did to reveal himself to his people and to the world and say, "This is who I am." So as the stories retold in the history of the people of God and the nation of Israel, they were constantly reminded, this is what the Lord our God did. And guess what? As we look at Israel moving through that wilderness, and then as they move into the promised land, all those nations surrounding trembled with fear because they heard of what the Lord God had done. Why did he do what he did? Because it served his purpose. It furthered his glory. It revealed his character to his people and to the world. One last thing. God's jealousy is not restricted to wrath. Sometimes it's manifested in love. Because again, we think in terms of jealousy as, oh, they're mad. He's jealous. And what we mean by that is he's angry. Oh, she's jealous. And that it conjures up images of anger and bitterness and all that. And sometimes God's jealousy manifests itself in anger. His anger, his fierce anger, was kindled against Israel. But that's not the only reaction of the jealousy of God. And we have a wonderful example for us in the book of Hosea. Remember the story? In Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go and take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Well, wouldn't you love to get that word from the Lord? Lord, who should I marry? Well, here's what I want you to do. Go marry that whore that everybody knows. This is the call of God for him. Why? Because God is revealing something about his character to his people. Listen as you continue on in the story in chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Listen carefully to what happens here. "And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord." So God is speaking about Gomer, Hosea's wife, and he says, look, this is what she's done. She has celebrated feast days. She's burnt offerings to them. She's adorned herself with rings and jewelry, giving herself to this pagan way of worship. She's gone after her lovers. She's forgotten me. And now we're ready for the Lord to really lower the boom. But look at what happens. Verse 14. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope." That was not expected. As you just read through that, you expect when he says, "Therefore, I utterly destroyed her." Now, therefore, I will allure her. I will love her. I will woo her. I will speak tenderly to her. It's love language. I'll give her vineyards. I'm going to transform the valley of Achor. You know, that's the valley of trouble. And I'll make that valley of trouble a doorway of hope. Remember, hope in Scripture is assurance. Assurance of blessing, assurance of good things, assurance of grace and goodness and blessing. His ways are not our ways. Neither are His thoughts our thoughts. He goes on to say, verse 16, "You will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal." Verse 19, "And I will betroth you to me forever, and I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." God's jealousy pursues His own until they are captured by His love, His mercy, and His kindness. Why? Because He's jealous for His people. This is the wonder of the gospel. We're just like Gomer. God would be perfectly justified to say, "Therefore, I destroyed them." And He would be perfectly within His right to do so. No one could say, "That's not right, that's not fair, that's not just." Perfectly just if that's what He did. And instead, "I will allure her. I will love her. I will transform this trouble into blessing." One last thing. The Supreme Being should receive all glory. Our God is the one of whom none greater can be conceived. He is the highest good. He doesn't look for someone or something outside of Himself for fulfillment, but rather looks only to Himself. For that is the only place that perfection can be found. Again, if you and I were to think first and foremost of ourselves, that would be a problem. If we did so, people would rightfully say to us, "Who do you think you are? God?" That would be an appropriate response because we are not God and we are not deserving of such. But let me quickly add, when we think first and foremost of God and His glory, we are fulfilled. Why? Because that's the very purpose for which we were created. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's why we were made. It isn't a matter that God demands exclusive devotion. He demands that we love Him, and you're going to do it whether it kills you or not. As if we are doomed to a lifetime of giving ourselves to something as slaves to some tyrant. No, we were created for this very purpose. And when we give Him our praise and glory and honor, it is the most fulfilling thing in our lives because that's the very reason we were created. And there's joy unspeakable. Because our hearts have been changed. Because our cold, dead, lifeless heart, our heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. And we glory in our Creator. Our God is a jealous God. Well, I hope that you found this study helpful. We have for 15 weeks gone through and looked at these various attributes of God, considering His character. I hope it's caused you to rethink some things. I hope it's caused you to examine some of your understanding. And I hope it's led to greater worship Because again, the purpose of doctrine is to lead to doxology. The purpose of understanding the truth revealed in the Word of God and the truth about God is to lead us to glory and worship in the God who so loves us. If it doesn't, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with what we've done. There's something wrong with the conclusion we've reached. Or there's something desperately wrong inside of us. Doctrine should lead to doxology. The greater we know Him, the better we understand Him, the more we glory in His person.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.